The last time that I was up here, we were looking at Acts chapter 9 and the first part of it. And we saw how Saul of Tarsus had his sight miraculously restored and became a follower of the way after being baptized into Christ by Ananias. What we're going to look at today is one of the most incredible conversions to Christ we will ever read or hear about in our Christian lives. Now, I'm calling this sermon, "We Can Do That, Can't We?" I probably used this story before, but it makes a good point, so I'm going to use it again. This is about little Johnny, who had been out playing all day long, and he came home filthy, covered with mud. He went to his front door and rang the doorbell. His mother answered the door. He said to his mother, "Mom, who am I?" His mother, ready to play the game with him, said, "I don't know. Who are you?" "Wow," cried little Johnny. "Mrs. Johnson was right. She said I was so dirty, even my own mother wouldn't recognize me." The point of the story that I'm using here is when someone is baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, not only does it wash their sin away, but it changes their whole life to the point where some of their closest friends and family no longer recognize them. And that's what happened when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Of course, it didn't change his appearance, but it certainly changed his attitude toward his God and others. So let's read now in chapter 9 of Acts, starting at verse 19. "And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." Here Saul teaches the basic fundamental of Christianity, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This was the first message of the converted prosecutor, and his last one. This is the note that dominated his preaching throughout his noble career that began here. Luke tells us that Saul the persecutor has now become Saul the preacher. Immediately after being baptized, he received food and broke his fast. Then Saul began to be with the disciples. Notice what he did right after becoming a Christian. Luke says, "Saul at once," or immediately, "began preaching in Damascus. Then he went to Arabia and returned to preach in Damascus again." The miracle that Christ performed upon the mind of Saul outshone the miracles upon people's bodies. Giving a man another heart was more important than giving men the ability to speak in other tongues. I read this snippet about a missionary who went to India and was speaking to some young Christians there. He asked one of them how long he had been a Christian, to which the young man replied, "1 week." The missionary asked him, "How many people have you brought to Christ?" The young Christian replied, "Well, none. I've only been a Christian 1 week." The missionary asked him, "When does a candle first give off light? When it is first lit or when it is halfway burned up?" The young Christian replied, "As soon as it's lit." The missionary said, "Yes, that's right. And that's what you must do from the moment you become a Christian." But folks, the minute we become a Christian is the minute our light should begin to shine for Christ. Our life is changed, and as we live for Christ, our very life should be showing forth as a beacon. The minute we become a Christian is the very minute we become a preacher for Christ. Now, I'm not talking about becoming a preacher in terms of standing in the lectern. I'm referring to the fact that every single Christian should be able to tell anyone they meet about how and why they became a Christian. A preacher told me about how his young children used to sit in the backyard with their friends, and one of them would stand on top of a box in front of their friends, and they would teach them about Jesus. Where's our pulpit? Where's your pulpit? Maybe it's when you're on vacation and in a restaurant, you get a chance to share your faith with some of the people you meet. We can do that, can't we? Maybe it's when you're on public transportation and you get to chatting with the person in the seat opposite you, and you're telling them about where you're going and what you're doing. We can do that, can't we? It could be while you're in your own home and you have friends and family around for dinner and you get a chance to share your faith with them. We can do that, can't we? We do not need a wooden box to stand on to have a pulpit. Our pulpit is wherever we get a chance with anyone to share the good news about Jesus and how he changed our life around. We can do that, can't we? Luke tells us that those who heard the former persecutor preach marveled at his preaching. As Saul grew in strength, he successfully answered the challenge of the Jews and was able to prove Jesus is God's anointed son. Like we have seen time and time again throughout the book of Acts, when people preach the truth, it is going to upset other people. The truth hurts sometimes. Luke says no one was able to disprove Saul's arguments, and some of the Jews plotted to kill him. Saul learned of the plot, and the brethren delivered him in a basket through the wall and outside of the city. This is proof that evidence alone cannot convert any man. Before salvation, there must be, on the part of the one who receives it, an honest and good heart, Luke 8:15. Later in Acts, Luke tells us at verse 26, "And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus." Now, certainly we can completely understand why the disciples were afraid of Saul. After all, it was only a few days ago this same Saul was going around persecuting the followers of the way. Have you ever heard the saying, a leopard never changes its spots? It carries the idea that people never change their ways. Once a thief, always a thief, so to speak. The disciples did not believe that Saul was now a Christian, perhaps because they thought he was going undercover to trap more Christians. We should never underestimate the power of God to change people's lives. How many people do you know in your personal life whose lives were so ungodly that you think they would never change? How many people do you know who drink and swear all the time? How many people have we met, and because we're wary of them, we don't share the gospel with them? We do not have the right to not share the gospel with certain people because we think they will never change. I suggest that perhaps one of the reasons God chose Saul of Tarsus to become a Christian was to give hope to the very people that we think will never become a Christian. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." If God can change the life of Saul, the persecutor, around, then certainly he can turn the life of anybody around. A preacher in Scotland said that when he was younger, he was involved with drugs and alcohol. All he was interested in was having enough money to buy more. There was no way in the world that anyone would ever tell him that one day he would be a Christian. He said his life was so ungodly that now he is ashamed to even speak about it. Today, he thanks God for a lady named Jane Duncan from the Glenroth Church of Christ who believed that God could change people's lives. When we take an honest look at our own life, we may find there was a time before we became a Christian that was pretty ungodly. Perhaps the thought of becoming a Christian was far from our minds. Do we thank God for the person who came to us with the gospel because they believed that God could turn our life around? I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back to be the man that I used to be before I became a Christian. Sometimes we try too hard looking for ways to share the gospel with others. We should just remember the time we first heard the good news or the time when a loved one first heard it. Perhaps remember when we saw someone sharing the gospel with a person, and that person got it. We can do that, can't we? If you're not comfortable sharing the gospel that way, then try Saul's approach, as we find at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. What Saul did was share his testimony. I note that we owe much to the loving trust of Barnabas, not merely for his advocating the case of Saul here, but also for his advocating that of John Mark, whom Paul was so ready to reject at a later time in Scripture. What is revealed of Barnabas in the New Testament justifies the affirmation that he was a good man, full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. In his support of Paul's sincerity, it is an illustration of the truth that is better to trust than to distrust. It is better to believe the best of men than to believe the worst of them. Hard to do at times, isn't it? Perhaps when you look around and people know you are a Christian, they might give you this question: how did you become a Christian? Well, that's an open door right there, isn't it? That is an opportunity to plant some seed. Simply by sharing our testimony about the life we had until someone took the time with us to tell us about God and turn our lives around for the better. Just like Saul's preaching in Damascus, the more we do it, the easier it gets. Easier it gets, the more confident we will become. We can do that, can't we? Then we also need to know that it seems from the text that the bolder a person's preaching becomes, the more people are going to get upset. Verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Just as Stephen had done in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Saul debated with the Hellenists, and just as with Stephen, they attempted to kill him. When the brethren discovered the plot, they sent Saul to Tarsus by way of Caesarea. I noted an important point here about Saul's actions. Two times the Jews tried to kill Saul, and two times he was taken away for his safety. We know we are to stand firm in the Word, and we sometimes take that to mean that Christians should always stand their ground and never turn away from a situation. There are times, however, when your safety needs to come first, especially when God is not finished with you, and God was not finished with Saul. For God's purpose, Saul was not destined to be accepted in Jerusalem. Rather, his call was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Therefore, the circumstances of the hatred which naturally rose against Paul in Jerusalem was not removed by God, but was made the occasion for sending him to Tarsus. God had plans for him, and when we find ourselves in a situation where our lives are at risk, just remember that unless it is God's will, he's not finished with us. He has plans for us. While all this was going on, when Saul left for Tarsus, God, as he always does, was working in the background. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Luke tells us that a period of peace was enjoyed by the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. He says the church was strengthened, and all the Christians walked in reverent respect for the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So look what happened. Luke tells us that all of this resulted in a further multiplication of the number of disciples. Just because a congregation does not have new converts at the moment does not mean that God is not adding to his number in some other congregation of his church in another part of the world. God has added to his number here recently, and we get letters about baptisms from West 76th Street all the time. We should rejoice with the angels when we hear someone has been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We rejoice and we pray that Christ will strengthen them in their new walk, no matter whom they are or where they are from. But folks, if we were to rejoice only when the Lord adds to his number here in Chardon, I think we would have seriously missed the point. The Lord's church is bigger than the Chardon Church of Christ. Jesus, in his teaching about the woman who lost a coin in her home, says when she found it, she rejoiced. And he says in Luke 15 at verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It is always a time for rejoicing when someone who is lost comes to God and repents, no matter where it happens. At the same time as the Lord's church is enjoying peace, Luke records the apostles continued to preach the gospel in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and tells of two miracles of Peter, the first which is recorded next, verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda, and he found there a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ healed you. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately, and all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Here is a man who had not been out of his bed for 8 years because he was a paralytic. Peter never took credit for healing him, as some might today. Peter told Aeneas that it was Jesus Christ who had healed him. The miracle was very similar to one that Jesus performed at Jerusalem, when Jesus found a man by a pool who had been a paralytic for 38 years. When Jesus heals him, he says to him in John chapter 5 at verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. He picked up his mat and he walked. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3 of his second letter that there would be those who are having a form of godliness but denying its power. A little earlier, Paul describes these same people as unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Paul is telling us that there will be those who appear to be godly, yet in reality they have a different agenda. I remember reading an article about a well-known preacher in England who claimed he could heal anyone. A woman whose son was diagnosed with cancer went to him for help, and he agreed to help. He would heal her son if she would pay him £10,000. She remortgaged her house, raised the money, and paid the preacher. The preacher performed his routine to heal her son. 2 months later, the son died. The woman went back to the preacher requesting a refund because he did not heal her son. You know what he said in reply to her request? He said that she wouldn't get a refund and that her son was not healed because she did not have enough faith. John tells us that the paralytic who had been that way for 38 years was healed by Jesus at once. Luke tells us that Aeneas was healed immediately. There was none of this, you don't have enough faith, just wait a few weeks and you'll be healed. Aeneas was healed immediately, and the news of that healing spread fast. People in the city of Lydda, as well as the surrounding coastal plain of Sharon, heard the news, and they too turned to Jesus. Luke goes on to record Peter's second miracle now at verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Luke tells us about this hard-working Christian woman named Tabitha or Dorcas, who was constantly giving to others. She became ill, and she died. This is interesting because when someone died in biblical times, the bereaved would usually anoint the body for their burial. That's why Mark records in Mark 16 at 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Here Luke tells us the brethren simply washed her body and laid it in an upper room. The reason I find that interesting is because instead of getting her body ready for her burial, they sent two men to Lydda to plead with Peter to come as soon as possible. When Peter arrives, the brethren take him to the upper room where her body lay, and she was surrounded by weeping widows who showed him some of her beautiful work. Luke continues with the story at verse 40. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. How many times have we seen the example of the apostles praying first before they do anything? Peter sent everyone out of the room. He knelt down and prayed. How many times had Peter personally been in this position with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I wonder if he remembers the time when Jesus raised Lazarus back to life. In much the same fashion as he had seen the Lord do, Peter called for Tabitha to arise. She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. Peter extended his hand to her and helped her up while calling for the brethren to come. What an incredible event this must have been. Imagine being there. I don't know about you, but I could not have kept an event like that to myself. I would have to tell others. And that's exactly what Luke tells us happened, verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. God has worked miracles through the Apostle Peter, and those miracles did what they were designed to do during those days. Many people believed God's word as he spoke through Peter, and they too became Christians. Peter stayed for a time in Joppa at the house of Simon the tanner. As hard as this miracle is to believe for some people, we can be sure that it did happen, not because we were there, but because it is written in God's word. Remember what the Hebrew writer says concerning God's word in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is not just a collection of 66 books for us to read like we would read any other book. It is living and active. In other words, it has the power to change your life. It certainly has changed my life for the better, and I know it has changed the lives of all the Christians that meet here at Chardon. We all have friends and family members who need to know that they can change their lives too. The question is really more than, we can do that, can't we, isn't it? It's more a question of, are we willing to do that? Are we? Well, the sermon is yours, and we're now going to sing the invitation song. We know from the Bible that in order to be saved, we need to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. We know that if we follow those steps, the Lord adds us to his church. If there is anyone here in the assembly that needs to be buried with Christ in baptism, if you want to do those things, we urge you to do them today. If anyone here has a need or desires the prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing.